Thank you, Mr. West Tuttle. Let's open our Bibles, the Gospel of John, chapter 16. Gospel of John, chapter 16. Now, John 16 takes place after the upper room discussion. This is literally just, I say hours, if it's 2 hours, that's pushing it, before the crucifixion. And so these are the final words that Jesus Christ has to say to the disciples, because chapter 17, while it's there, is a prayer. So these are his last words to the disciples and in effect to us. Chapter 16, verse 1, these things, chapter 15, dealing with the hatred of the world and how the world will deal with us. I, Jesus Christ, have spoken to you, the disciples, but by application to us, so that you may not stumble. All right, what is the stumbling from? The stumbling is from loving as Christ loved, which introduced the whole passage in chapter 15, verse 12. This is my new commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. So, the stumble from walking by faith in the Spirit, from loving as Christ loved. They, now they is an issue here. Who is they? They will make you an outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you. So we've gone from just making them an outcast in the synagogue to killing you, to think he is offering service to God. This is not Rome. This is not the hostile world. This is the religious world. Think they're serving God. These things, all of the sufferings, they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these are the ones who claim to know the Father. But these things I have spoken to you, so that when their hour, his hour, their hour, comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I do not say to you, I did not say to you at the beginning of my ministry, because I was with you. I took the brunt of the suffering. But now, I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you ask, where are you going? Verse 6. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter, the Helper, the Parakletos, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world, the unbelieving world, concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, singular, they have not believed in me. Righteousness, the whole issue in Romans chapter 4 and 3 and 4, the whole issue in our salvation. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, the wrath of God, Romans chapter 1, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, just as I've not spoken on my own initiative, but whatever he hears, just as whatever I heard the Father say, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, just as Christ came to glorify the Father. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for this book, how appreciative we are for this assembly where we can come and open it up and study it together. Let your Spirit open our eyes to things, illuminate the truths. We can grasp these things, Father. Be stabilized in times of suffering, adversity. Things aren't going our way. So, Father, we pray that all that we do this morning will be glorifying to you. In the name of your Son, the power of your Spirit. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, all right, let's sing. Okay. Now, I'm not into numbers. Never have been. But if we keep losing people, we're going to have a congregational meeting. Because either one, I'm not teaching what you need, or two, you just have grown cold of my teaching. I don't know what it is, but we're losing people. And I don't want to be the cause of that. So if we have to have a congregational meeting, then we'll have one. But because we just can't keep doing this. Every 6 months drop in attendance. And so we need to do something before I come, and it's just my wife and I, if she'll come. And so just be in prayer, and I'm serious. We're going to have a meeting and find out what's going on. And if it's time for me to move out, that's fine. That's what God wants. So we just need to have us a meeting. Okay, having said that, join us. This is a great announcement. Join us for some fall fun and fellowship. Spring Valley Bible Church Youth Group is ready to resume Wednesday night gatherings. All right, this will be the 6th through the 12th graders, Wednesday evening, 7:30 to 8:30, beginning October the 27th. So please tell our young people right here. And if you have any questions, you can contact Larry Wise. And who's going to be the teachers?
Trey Bryan,
Brian St. Clair, going to be the teachers. And so this is going to be great. Absolutely. Beautiful. And so any questions on that? That's going to be super. Get that back. Get that going again. Yes?
On that same momentum, I did hear from Lori Day this week, and I just thought I'd share that she...
Good. Please. Please.
They were... You'll laugh at me because geography is not my thing, but that day they were driving to Pennsylvania. Don't ask me where their camper was stayed because I'll get it wrong. But they were going back to that place to enjoy some more time somewhere up north and east.
Okay.
And
somewhere up north and east. yeah, I know where Pennsylvania is.
They were having a great time. We are going to have a conference call tomorrow night, so please be in prayer about that in relationship to our summer camp and getting things rolling in that direction. So
good.
You'll hear more after we all meet on the phone.
Good.
And as far as the campsite in Oklahoma,
I was getting ready to ask.
That gentleman had told me just to hang tight till the end of October, and he'd let me know by then, but I did go ahead and follow up with him in a phone call and an email just to ask if he could get me some feedback by tomorrow so I could share it with the group. Don't know. I'll follow up with him again tomorrow if I don't hear from him, but I'm not concerned or worried yet.
Okay.
And then we, as a family, are going to go visit a second site on Texoma this next weekend, one that's probably out of our price range, but just so we'll know
what's
available.
Check it out.
Whether it's this year, next year, or the year after. Yeah. So we'll have some other...
Check it out. Beautiful. All right. Very good. Any questions on that? Mm-hmm. Let's see. In regard to prayer, got a prayer request from an old friend of mine, Katie Powell, and I date back. Oh, my goodness. Let's see. We've been friends since the mid-60s. Probably mid-60s. And she emailed that she is going to meet with a lady that's been a very good friend of hers for many, many years, Sandy, taken out of her life and now is brought back into her life. Sandy is a Mormon, very resistant to the gospel by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And she has prayer requests, and this is the kind of prayer that God cares about. Bring about the salvation of someone. So if you'll be in prayer for Sandy, who is a Mormon and has resisted the gospel as we understand it by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so she and her ex-husband brought their three children up in Mormonism. And so Please be in prayer for Sandy, for Katie Powell. Is she, it's no longer Powell, though. What is she? What is her last name now? But anyway, Katie, and please be in prayer for her as she witnesses this week to this lady, Sandy. Witnessing to a religious person. Oh, she said in here, it's kind of interesting. She said, let's see. I thought the biggest test of presenting the gospel was to an Alzheimer's patient. But now I know. This is bigger. So, and the more difficult. Religion, you could, it's a tough one to crack. Going to, giving the gospel to somebody who, no, I've got it right, and they got it wrong. But, so, that's that. And we need to be in prayer for Nathan. And, let's see, Jerry and Leslie are traveling, and Tish are traveling this weekend, so we need to be in prayer as they travel. Any other prayer requests that I'm not aware of? Yes.
Go ahead. I was going to say, my mom, reality's starting to set in, so okay. She's having her challenge. So.
Okay. She just got back yesterday.
Yeah. It's always going to be rough the week after, when they're home, a little like next week, even worse than this week. And that's when it's tough. So right afterwards, you got so many things you're dealing with, and just trying to handle that, and then it starts setting in. And so let's definitely be in prayer for Nancy. And
also her looking to God for that comfort.
Okay.
And that, you know, maybe we've had some opportunity to share that with her. And it's been wonderful, but it's been this much. So, that those doors continue to open for us to be able to give her that comfort through leaving her to Him.
Now, I'm not condoning the whole book, and we don't have any book that we offer for this thing, but Charles Stanley has a really good book on when dealing with the death of some of a husband or wife. And there are some things in it that go raise an eyebrow, but the momentum of it is very comforting. Very comforting.
You know the name?
I'm sorry, it's been a while since I've looked at it. I looked at it years ago just to have it. I have it at home, but it's by Charles Stanley, and I don't remember the name.
That's
I don't remember. Okay. Okay, any other prayer requests? Yes.
So Thanksgiving, my sister-in-law had a colonoscopy that went wrong. She's recovering.
Good.
So, a lot of prayers answered.
Very good. Well, let's continue to pray, though.
Yes.
Yeah, because it's healing, right?
Yes.
Yeah. So we need to be in prayer for that. My goodness. Yeah, so let's be in prayer. Okay. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purchases in his soul to give, so let him give not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. The gracious giver is defined as one who has personally accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, but not only that, one who knows how to be filled with the Holy Spirit by faith. Because it is the Holy Spirit who guides in regard to giving. It's the Holy Spirit who guides, and then when you give, it's in the power of His love. So this is the only way that is acceptable before God. With these things in mind, let us prepare ourselves for the offertory by prayer. Heavenly Father, we consider it a great privilege to open the Scriptures, study them, worship together, sing, pray, encourage one another. We thank you for this assembly, Father, and we pray now that you'll receive the offerings that we're about to give. That you'll use these offerings, Father, for the spreading of the gospel to both unbeliever and believer. Father, we pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Now, verse 2, hypothetical. Verse 3, scriptural. This morning we come to verses 4 and 5, where we have the conclusion, the grace conclusion. So, verses 4 and 5 introduce the grace conclusion. First, verse 4, which introduces the negative, and verse 5, the positive. Let's read verses 4 and 5. Now to the one, now this is the negative, this is the conclusion of verses 1 through 3. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor. But what is his due? Verse 5, grace conclusion, positive. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Okay, let's look at verse 4. Verse 4, we really have, in a sense, a non-theological application to the spiritual problem of the verb reckon, logizomai, the Greek word logizomai, the Greek word for reckoning, which gives us some understanding of what the word means. So if you've had trouble understanding the Texas drawl of reckon, then hopefully this will kind of help you out on it. So verse 4. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor on the basis of grace, but what is due on the basis of works. Okay, now, the word now comes from verse 3, where verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Scriptural evidence. Abraham believed God, and we went to the Genesis passage, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed, and it was credited as righteousness. That faith in Christ, in the coming Messiah, was credited. Now, let's go from that. Let's build some principles from that. So, the one who works, kat ergetzomai, compound, it means to do that which to do something which something results from it. A workman works in order to earn wages. That's why a workman works. This is why salvation by works appeals to man, people. It's a basic instinct of man. Believe it or not, the basic instinct of man is to work and be rewarded for that work. So if I can do this spiritually, I do something for God, God does something for me. This was Job. Job had a relationship with God based on his basic instinct. So what follows work? What follows work in all of their lives? Wage, the paycheck. Every week, every 2 weeks, once a month, whatever it is, maybe that day. But you work, you get a wage. Now the word for wage is misthos, M-I-S-T-H-O-S. It means dues paid for work. It means gain, wages, his compensation. That's what this word means. Now, his wage, his compensation, is not reckoned. Ah, now we have really a non-theological use of the word, of logizomai. It's the same word we've had from verse 3, and plus the negative here. It means given, credited, recognized that this is what the person has earned. Recognize that the wages belong to this person. Not reckoned as a favor. This wage belongs to this person. He's earned this wage. It's not a gift. It's not favor. It's not grace. It's his. Now, it is not given as a favor. That's the word charis, grace. It's not given as grace, Greek sense of favor. And then it says, but what is due? What is due him? And that is debt. The word here is elidzmai, and it means debt. What is justly due, legally, really. It's a legal, a judicial term, legally due, a debt. Now, this is a simple principle from life. You work, you get rewarded. At the founding of our country, we knew one thing, our forefathers knew one thing. They wanted a political system of freedom. So they wanted this political system. No king. It's the political system divided into three branches. No one person has all three powers, legislative, executive, judicial. So they knew that. But you see, in order to have a functioning society, you've got to have the work area, the economic flow. And about that time, there was a man named Adams, and Adam Smith. Now, Adam Smith, he developed what is called laissez-faire capitalism. Well, it's a perfect fit. If you're going to have freedom, laissez-faire capital, the marketing system, it just fit together. Now, a lot of people today, I hear, criticize, I hear on TV and stuff, criticize, oh, capitalism is for the greedy people. People, socialism is for the greedy person. Communism is for the greedy person. In other words, idiotism is for a greedy person. We're all basically greedy. We all want. Don't think socialism appeals to some altruistic nature of man. It doesn't. What Adam Smith realized was, I had a friend who was a teacher in high school, and I talked about Adam Smith's laissez-faire capitalism and things and the Wealth of Nations, and she got up and she told her class she'd give them extra credit if they read it. Well, I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's about this thick. It's that thick. It is a big book. It is a complicated book. But there are just certain things through it that are really powerful. But what he basically did, he said, okay, I'm going to build this system based on the basic instinct of man. Man wants to work. Man wants to be rewarded. Man wants things. So I'm going to develop this system. You work, you get. So you figure out what I can do to, in the archaic day, you're a tailor. What can I do to get you to make me a coat? What can I do to get you to make me some shoes? Well, I'll tell you what. I'll trade you a pair of shoes for a suit. Good deal. We trade. And that's what I give you. That's what you do. What can I? Well, I'll be a doctor. I'll take care of you this way. And just different things that we see that we can do. And one of the most interesting, funny things in American history is some of the most weird things people saw that people wanted, like a hula hoop. And I mean, the amount of money they made, unbelievable. Just for a plastic ring, you know, get your hip blown out of place with. But this is what you do. What can I produce? What can I do to get you to give me something? Because that's my basic instinct. I'll do the work, but I want to be rewarded. I want to be rewarded for it. And this is a basic instinct of a man. Now, when an employer gives a workman his pay, it is not counted as a favor, as grace. It's legal obligation. I owe you this. It's a debt he owes the employee, who may or may not, out of courtesy, say thank you. Doesn't have to. Don't have to say thank you to your boss. They might, out of courtesy, but it's yours. You earned it. It's your money. It's your work. And it is what is reckoned you. Now, if a sinner earns salvation by some good work, the law, morality, allegiance to the church, doing whatever the list is, then people, God is indebted to that man to give him salvation. God is obligated. If it's by any works that we do, if it's by coming to church, being good, learning doctrine, singing, praying, giving, moral, whatever it is, then God's obligated. Whatever the work is that we have to do, then God's obligated. It would not be on grace. It would not be on the grace of God for doing it for man. And man would not need to be thankful to God. We don't need to thank God if you do, oh, I'm always thankful to God, but I got to work for my salvation. Wrong. You don't owe Him any thanking. You work for it, He owes it to you. If that's the system that He's functioning under. It's not on the basis of grace. But if the sinner does not do any work at all, perform any work, moral, religious, otherwise, simply trust in the one that God sent, Jesus Christ, just does that. And God says, I am pure righteousness, I justify, I save. That's grace. That's grace. Unearned. So I'll take it from an economic realm to the spiritual. Economic realm, you work, you get paid. It's not grace. It's not grace. Spiritual, you work, get saved. It's not grace. You don't work, just believe, it's grace. It's that simple. Okay, the person who works for salvation goes deeper in debt. And you want to work, this is a system you want to deal with God, you go deeper in debt. And the same is true spiritually. There used to be an old song, 16 tons. And the more you work, the deeper in debt you go, you owe your soul to the company store. Okay? Now some of you don't remember that, but unfortunately I do. Now, same principle applies, people, to the spiritual with God. When you try to work for salvation, even salvation too, spirituality. So let's note a few principles. One, the harder you work for salvation, the deeper in debt you go. The harder you work, the more moral you try to be, the more spiritual you try to be, the more gospel hymns you try to listen to, the more you try to pray, the more you try to do all these things, the deeper in debt you go. And the deeper in debt you go, in a sense, the further from salvation you move further away from salvation. Now, salvation is always as close as I believe. But you move further away from seeing that. You move further away from coming to that point if you work with Him on a work system. Two, justification from God, salvation from God, is always on the basis of grace. Grace excludes any dependency on man, any human merit, any human ability, any performance by man. Three, you come to God, Operation Cain, you come to God and attempt to be blessed by God by anything you do reveals that you do not know God. For the first things we learned from the Cain operation, Cain did not know God. Abel, his brother, knew God. Cain did not know God. So he tries to impress God, earn something from God, and this is the way, right up to this very day, multitude of religious people, even Christians, do not know God. They want to earn something from God. They want to earn and work for it. So this is Operation Cain. And by the way, in the John 16, which we're studying on Wednesday night, where they will kill you, this goes back to Cain. This goes all the way back, people. Religion, because it's in that passage, it's a religious people. Religious people cannot stand it if you go by grace, and they want to kill you. This is just something we'll see. It's all the way through Scripture, all the way through human history. From Cain, he was so jealous, so angry, he killed his brother. This is what they'll do. Two, and throughout the church age. Okay, point four. This is a very important aspect from economics to the spiritual, which is what we have from verses 4 and 5. To try to be saved by works. To try to be saved by works is like trying to get out of debt by borrowing. Uh-oh. Too close to home here. It's what it is. Trying to be saved by works is like trying to get out of debt by borrowing. And it should not take much of an education to understand the more you borrow, the deeper in debt you go. Parentheses. Unless, of course, you were born into a system that did not have a marketing system. So, in parentheses. But it just, it's simple principle. You borrow to get out of debt, you go into deeper debt. So it just isn't going to work. But we're sold that bill of goods. Spiritually. See, we get upset because we buy it politically in this country. People buy this all the time in the spiritual realm from preachers. Point five. How does all this work spiritually? Jesus Christ was judged for all the sins of the world on the cross. By so doing, he paid the IOU. He paid our debt of what we owe. Debt which is against us. Okay, let's turn to an important passage, Colossians 2. Colossians 2. Colossians 2, and let's read together verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees against us, which was hostile to us. Debts are hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Jesus Christ took away our sins. He took away the law. He canceled our debt. Put the law, which condemned us, aside. Now you see that word debt? That word debt? This is why the more you work, the deeper in debt you go. The more you work, the deeper in debt you go. But this is the taking out of that charge. Now God is free. Now God is free to save. Now, next week, hopefully, we're going to be doing a little short series on forgiveness in Romans chapter 4. We're going to be dealing with forgiveness. And that's one of the most confused areas in Christianity. People want to ask God to forgive them. People want to confess to be forgiven. People want to ask people to forgive them. On and on and on. And we're going to have to spend some time, even though this is theological related to our eternal life salvation, forgiveness at the cross, I'm going to use it for some practical application. It's been a long time since we've been there. But what happens at the cross, people? Let me see if I can make this clear. We owe God. We have a debt against us. Our sins. Now, on the cross, Jesus Christ took all of the sin. Let's put it this way. Each sin is a bill. Just have fun. Every time you and I have a mental attitude sin, any sin, it's a bill. Here's your bill. Here's your bill. Here's your bill. So we come up with this truckload of bills. No way can we ever pay it. Christ took all those bills and put them on the cross. Now, by way of introduction to the study of forgiveness, let me help you understand one important aspect about forgiveness. Forgiveness is a subtraction. It is not an addition. It merely clears the board. And this deals with our forgiveness of one another, and I'll show you how this is so powerful. It doesn't add anything. It subtracts. Now, by the work of Christ on the cross, taking our debt, offering total forgiveness of past, present, future sins at the cross, what does this do? This clears the way for God to save by grace anyone who believes. The debt is gone. The forgiveness is there, so that's all done away with. Hasn't added anything. Nothing has been added. That will come by faith and imputation of righteousness, justification. But just to get us kind of in the mode of a roll of these things, this is what we're dealing with. So, what the removal of the debt in Colossians 2:14, having canceled out the certificate of debt, which we all owe, consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, our debts are hostile to us, He, Jesus Christ, has taken it out of the way. It's out of the way. It's a removal. It's a subtraction. Forgiveness. It's over. You're not saved because you're forgiven. People think you're saved if you're forgiven. You're not saved because you're forgiven. Not spiritual, not anything. It's just, that's out of the way now. Now, we want some addition. So, He's taken it out of the way. That clears the way. Having nailed it to the cross. Cross work of Christ. Now, this is by no means any discussion in depth of forgiveness and removal of the debt, having cleared it out of the way, the owing. Any questions at this point? Okay. So, this is what we have going on. So, therefore, it is the work of Jesus Christ that provides salvation, justification, not our work. Nothing we could do to clear it. Nothing we could do to subtract it. And the more we try to work it, it's like that old song. Well, I owe the company store. I'm going to go to work so I can pay the store. But I need more from the store in order to pay the store, so I'm deeper in debt. And every day I get deeper in debt to the company store. The more you work, the deeper in debt you get. What you need is a subtraction. Take it all away. Nothing added, just taken away. So this is what Christ did for us on the cross. So if someone tries to be saved by doing something, by something they do, what are you in for? You're in competition with Christ. It's free, I'm going to work for it. It's free, I'm going to work for it. See? My favorite thing on that is, back at the parting of the Red Sea, or Jordan, both the same, There's the paddle boards, dry land, everything. And somebody, no, I'm going to swim across for Jesus. I'm going to dive right in there, and I'm going to swim across for Jesus. No, it's right there. It's the only way you're going to get across. The only way. So, point six, final point. We can only have the work of Jesus Christ reckoned to us on the basis of grace, which means by faith alone in Christ alone, this after the ancient pattern of Abraham. Okay, let's go to verse 4 now. Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Let's go back. Romans 4, 4. Get ready for verse 5. Now, for the one who does work with a definite result in view, his wage, that's what he has in view, his wage, remuneration, what he's owed, is not put down on his account as a favor, but as a legally contracted debt. Now, verse 5. Verse 5 is the positive. Verse 4 is a negative. Verse 5 is a positive in contrast to works, opposite of works. What happens before God when we just trust Him? Verse 5, but in contrast to the one who works, to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Now, see the word reckoned? It's reckoned as righteousness. If you work, your basis, your pay is reckoned to you. Here, this is reckoned to you as righteousness on the basis of faith, not on works. So it sets up a contrast between the negative and positive, a contrast between the grace system and of faith and the work system. Okay, and what's so beautiful here is the closeness of the opposites. Now, if you look at verse 5 with me here, not works, but believes. Not works, but believes. in the Greek, we have two participles. And really goes not working, but believing. They're right there next to each other. Opposition to each other. Not working, but believing. See? For righteousness, justification, salvation. Not working, but believing. I want to show you something. I know some of you may be tired of this, but it just, you see these things and they just flow through the Bible. It's always been this way with God. Look for a moment at Isaiah 28 with me. I know you probably know it by memory, but just in case you don't, let's look at Isaiah 28. It's always been this way with God. We have the same two opposites in Isaiah 28 that we have in Romans 4 or 5. Same two. Isaiah 28, let's look at verse 12. Isaiah 28. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary. Okay, now here you do not have rest and weary right next to each other, but in the Hebrew you do. Rest, weary. What are the ones weary of? Do and do, do and do. See? That's verse 10. Verse 10. Do and do, do and do. Rule on rule, rule on rule. Little here, little there. You get weary. You get weary working and owning the country store. Well, I get up and go to work today. All I'm going to do is get deeper in debt. But I got to pay this bill. So to pay the bill, I got to go to work. In order to work, I got to eat and take care of the clothing and things. So now I'm back in debt. More debt. More debt. You get weary. You get weary doing the law. You get weary working. So here is rest. And then right next to it in the Hebrew is weary. So you have those are working. They become weary. And those who do by faith, they just rest. Note here in chapter 28, we have the grace system in opposition to the legalistic system. So first of all, verse 10 is the work system. Verse 10 is the work system. Verse 12, secondly, you have the grace system. What are we doing in Romans 4? Verse 4, you had the work system. Verse 5, the grace system. So he gives you both systems. You get to pick which one you want to go for. All right, let's go back to Romans 4 now. So in the Isaiah 28, God's system of grace, through faith, no works, no weariness, rest. Picture of faith. Romans 4, 4 and 5, verse 4 again, the legal system of works is placed first. Then, verse 5, we have the grace system. You get to pick which system you want to work with God on, people. I think I'll work with God on the work basis. I'll try my good works and you'll be weary. Stumble, fall backward, sin. Try the grace system. Just faith. Okay. But to the one, verse 5 now, but to the one who does not work. Alright, if he doesn't work, what does he do? We have the present active participle, ergazomai, plus the negative may. But to the one who does not work. Absolutely no work. Again, works means anything other than simple faith. Any system of performance. Circumcision, church going, morality, service, whatever it is. Whatever your list is, that's the ideal of the works here. Anything other than simple faith in a member of the Godhead. If anyone is justified by anything other than simple faith in Jesus Christ, people, he's earned it. In our spirituality, if I am saved from the power of sin and delivered into the power of the Spirit by my confession, that's a work, and I earned it. He's done nothing gracious to me. I earned it. I went up and said, I sin this sin. You owe me now. You owe me. People do this with prayer. It says, if I pray this way, and I pray that you save my marriage, you didn't do it. What's wrong, God? You're not working on this system correctly. That's Job. See, here's the system, God. I do my part, you do your part, and we'll get along. I did my part, you're not doing your part. You're the one at fault. And that's exactly what Job did. You're the one at fault. So when you work with God on a work basis, you become very angry at God. Because God isn't going to work with you on that basis. Got news for you. He is not going to play your game. And when he doesn't play your game, you're going to get upset. When bad things start happening and more bad things start happening and things don't work out this way and that way, and you've been working with God on the basis of, boy, I'm going to be real good. I'm going to do this and that. And it doesn't work out. You're going to be angry at God, people. But after all I've done this, I've done that, I've given when I didn't have the money to give, I've witnessed and I did this, and I did all these things. I forgave when I didn't want to forgive. That old brother-in-law of mine, that bum, but I forgave him. And now look what God's done. He's inherited, he won a jackpot and I didn't get anything. It's not fair. People, you work with God on the basis of works, he's not fair. I'll just tell you right now, God is not fair if you deal with the works basis. You know why? Because you never will be perfect. You can't do it. You deal with him on a grace basis, he's abundantly fair. Over. Just using that word. Okay. So, now, if he does not work, then what does he do? Look what it says. But believing on him who justifies the ungodly. Here's the object of our faith. The one who does something we have come to recognize we cannot do. We have the conjunction and contrast, but it's contrast those who work and those who simply believe. But believes. Present active participle, a pistuo, non-meritorious faith. We've dealt with faith. Faith excludes human works. Believes. Then we have the object of the faith here, believes on him who justifies. The issue all the way through our study has been justification, the righteousness of God, having that righteousness and being justified. The only way you're going to be justified here, we've dealt with this so many times now. See, we by spending all that time in chapter 3, we can just go through these things now. We understand justification. To be justified, you have to have the righteousness of God. The only way you're going to have the righteousness of God is by faith. He imputes that righteousness. He sees the righteousness. Justified, you're saved. So, it justifies. And so we spent a lot of time on that. And who justifies the ungodly. Simply stated, without God. Godless, referring to the unbeliever technically here. It's a technical phrase for the unbeliever. Now, we're going to spend a few moments on this whole concept of ungodly without God. Therefore, another word for the unbeliever is asabes. And I want to show you something about the word so that we can spend a few moments on the word and have it down in our understanding. Is asabes. Okay. A, and then S-E-B, long E-S. Okay. See this A here? That's what we call a negative. Negative privative. So this means without, negative. Here just simply means without, negative. Sometimes it'll be not whatever the word is, not godly, ungodly, this kind of thing. And then sebermai, that's this word here. This word comes from the root word to mean to worship, to venerate. So basically the word has come to mean godless. It means without fear or respect of God. The word is used here to describe the one who practices the opposite of what the fear of God would result in. Okay. Let's just look at America today. It is not a matter of whether this is a Christian nation. By the practice, overall practice of this country has demonstrated we're a godless society. It's not a matter of being Christian nation, it's a godless society. There is no fear. There is no respect of God. In our judicial system, in our educational system, in our religion, really, there's no fear of God. There's just no fear. No respect. No fear. We're losing total respect. Respect in marriages of husband to wife to husband, parent to children to parent, children to law enforcement, children to this, children to that. Just no respect. Basic nature. I have a 3-year-old grandson. I mean, you want to talk about basic human nature? The little guy played soccer. Got out there, and a guy with a whistle started blowing it. I'm not playing anymore. I don't like that man with a whistle. I hate him. I hate that whistle. He will not play. He'll go to practice. But he will not play if there's a man with a whistle. He will not play. Not going to do it. And I just laugh. That's our nature. Don't like that. But this word means that this describes a godless society. No fear of God. Not even a respect of God. Judicially, educational, religion. We're a morally bankrupt society. I mean, all you have to do, just sit down some evening, flip through and try to find a decent movie. Try to find a decent program. You can't do it. Now, my wife's getting tired of me pulling out Cary Grant and The Thin Man and all these other things. But you just can't. You can't do it. However, I'm filled with the Spirit. However, you want to go see the movie Secretariat. Absolutely phenomenal movie for today's society. What a great movie. Never uses our Lord's name in vain. In fact, they have a hymn sung about him in a good hymn. And it's just, you walk out uplifted. They don't make movies like that anymore. No violence. It's really good. But we are a morally bankrupt society. Total breakdown in the family. We all but demand our children be homosexual now in public schools. We all but demand it. They be lesbian. We forbid open prayer in our public schools. People, it doesn't matter what your opinion about prayer is. The fact that we banned it. That's what I'm talking about. It doesn't deal with your view of it. The fact that we banned it. This is a totally, becoming just completely godless society. Practice those things that are the very opposite of the fear of God. A reverence of God. Now, we could get into a good argument, and we got all these documentations, how many of the signers of the Constitution were actually believers in Jesus Christ, and all of that. But I want to tell you something, almost every one of them had a reverence for God. Whether they believed in Jesus Christ or not. They had a reverence for God. Something we do not have in our political system any longer. Now, let's take a look at the occurrence of godless in a few passages. Rather than a lot of points, let's let the Bible do our teaching for us and note a few things. Now, here in Romans 4:5, who justifies the ungodly, look at chapter 5 of Romans. It's coming up again. Chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time. Now, the right time is that time we talked about in Acts and all, perfect time in history. Christ died for the ungodly. As again I said, it's a word meaning unbeliever without God. Without God. Now, if you will, turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. First Timothy chapter 1. And let's read 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 11. Well, the sentence actually starts in 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners. Something has to keep them in tow. For the ungodly, or excuse me, the unholy, that's the ungodly, unholy, and profane. For those who killed their fathers or mothers, for murderers, and immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Just in case I missed you, whatever else. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Okay, let's look at 2 Peter. Go past Hebrews, 1 and 2 Peter. Second Peter 2:5. Second Peter 2:5. And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, flood, preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly without God. Look at chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly. Those are without God, without Jesus Christ. Jude. Let's go to Jude, just before Revelation. Jude 4, 1-4. Jude 1-4. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, without God, no fear of God, no prospect of God, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15. Look at verse 15 of Jude 1. To execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, no respect of God, no doing God's deed, which they have done in an ungodly way. So no, all those who convicted, they're ungodly, all their deeds are ungodly, and they have done it all in an ungodly way, which is, of course, they can't do it godly, they don't have those Holy Spirit, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That'll go with our John 16 in the persecution passage. Now, just before we leave Jude and get back to Romans, look at verse 19 in Jude 1. These are the only ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean they don't have the Holy Spirit. They're not accessing the Holy Spirit or walking in the power of the Spirit. Now, we've already seen another word very close to this word. Look at Romans chapter 1. Look at Romans chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God, so we've got to deal with his wrath, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress the truth and accept the lie. So the Greek word here, asabia, in Romans 1:18, this is the noun of the adjective we've noted in our passage. So here we have ungodliness. Ungodliness, again referring to those who practice those things without fear or respect of God. Now, people, you take a person or society who without, while not believing even in Jesus Christ as Savior, they have a fear of God. They have a reverence of God. Now, this fear and reverence of God, they may not even understand. Most cases they won't. But it actually will control their actions. Immorality, criminal activity. And they're not sure of all of the whys and the what fors, but they have a respect, a fear of the wrath of God. This kind of governs how we act. Now, take that away. They're not believers. They have no respect of God, no fear of God in regard to anything. Take that away. Remove that fear and reverence of God. You remove that control over their conduct. And what do you have? You have our current society. And it's going to get worse and worse and worse and worse as we move further and further away. Now, before God, on the individual level, is there any credit to living that moral life because of the fear of God? No, you're not saved, not any closer. But we're all thankful for it because it sets up an environment for evangelism. It sets up an environment for witnessing. That's why in the story I read you about the Titanic, or Darwin, what did he do? He went around and said, "Are you saved?" They understood what it meant. And the man had said, no. And he ended up coming back to him that final time. And he said, "Just believe in Jesus Christ." They understood the vernacular. They understood what it meant. But you take all of these things away, and you move further and further away from where any presentation of the truth is without merit. Don't understand it. Don't understand these things. So, while there is no personal salvation or gain in regard to having this fear and reverence of God in your conduct in life, it's very good for the whole society, the spreading of the gospel, the witnessing for Christ, making it aware to children in school, all these types of things. You take that away, and people, you take away that restraint. You take away that fear, that reverence of God, and now nothing is going to stop the immorality of our society. So this describes what's going on in America today. We're becoming a dark continent. Not only are we dark in regard to the gospel, we're dark in regard to the being of God, Creator. We don't teach that. We don't deal with that. It's not even taught that He is the Creator of all things. So you just continue to remove these. You remove all of these restraints. And you have the society that we're in. You have a godless society without there being any severe ramifications in their mind. In their mind. Getting away with all of this. In their mind. Let's go back, and I want you to look at another passage in Titus. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Last book written in the Bible by Paul. Titus chapter 2. And let's look at verse 12, very important passage. Verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men," as Jesus Christ, "instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Okay? So how do we live godly? We live in that respect, that fear and respect of God. Now, I don't want you living in the fear of God, even as believers. I'd rather you live in respect of God. It's like a parent. Don't want to offend my parents because I'll get a beating when I get home. I don't want to do that because I want to hurt them. I love them. And that guided me through my teenage years. Wasn't a matter of going to get beaten, even though I would have, but it wasn't a deal. I'd have gotten the whip, but I'd have gotten a meal, love, sheets, all the clean sheets, all that. But you love them. You don't want to hurt them. So this is the living in that godly state where you just have that reverence of God. Then you add the filling of the Holy Spirit with that. Pow! Dynamite in our lives. Let's look at Romans 11. All of these licking of these passages takes the place of just putting them down in points. Let you see it right here in the text. You write them down and you'll have them. Romans chapter 11, verse 26. Verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. That is, he will remove the unbelievers. He will remove the unbelievers from Jacob. So this is the passage. Now before we leave our study on ungodliness, let's take a look just for quickly. Let's take a look at the antonym, the opposite of godless. Eusebes. Eu, prefix meaning well. Sebeomai, to worship, to venerate, to have reverence for God. This is the opposite of godless. What's going to happen? Let's look at Acts 13. Acts 13. Acts 13, 43. Acts 13, 43. Now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and all of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Now this one is very important to our study in John 16, because you'll know before they started forming local churches, first of all they would meet in the synagogue, even believers. But the Jews try to keep them out and all of that. But let's take a look at what we have going on here. God-fearing proselytes. The King James, as well, the NIV says devout converts. Devout converts. So devout and God-fearing. Look at Acts 16. Acts 16, verse 14. Acts 16, 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God. A worshiper of God. That's our phrase. That's the being God-fearing or Godful. God-fearing. Worshiper of God was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. All right, let's look at Acts 17, verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So you have God-fearing, that's our word. And then, the God-fearing, that's our word. Chapter 18, Acts 18. Acts 18, verse 7. Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. That's our word, worshiper of God. Look at verse 17, same chapter. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was also concerned about... Well, wait a minute. 13, saying, this man persuades me to worship God contrary to the law. And of course, I mean that as an accusation against him. Okay, this will be where we'll stop. We'll pick it up here. We're almost through with the God-fearing and the godless. And we just got one more thing I want to cover, and then we'll move on to verse 6 and following, which is very important in regard to forgiveness. So, any questions? Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this book. We thank you for the opportunity to come here, even though it's just three times a week, to open it up. Let your Spirit illuminate the truths that are in here. Teach us. It's the only truth on earth, Father. It's the only place of solace, the only place of rest, hope, assurance. Father, we pray you'll take the things we've seen this morning, cause them to become a reality in our soul. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.